So when Jesus comes, he comes announcing that the kingdom is at hand. That's the opening message of Jesus, or even earlier still, of John the Baptist. When Jesus comes and he commences his ministry, and it begins with John the Baptist, the opening words are, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Everything that's been predicted and prophesied, especially with reference to Daniel, it's all about to take place. The kingdom of God is here, so get ready for its blessings. You get ready for its blessings by changing your mind about all sorts of things, and submitting to God, and getting ready to clean up your life, putting your faith in God's Son. Repent, says John the Baptist, because the kingdom is at hand. Matthew 3. And Jesus comes saying the same thing, and constantly in the Gospels this is said to be the theme of Jesus' preaching. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus went everywhere preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. This message of the kingdom, accompanied by signs of the kingdom, is the basic theme of Jesus' ministry. There's no difference between kingdom and gospel. They're just two ways of putting the same thing. And sometimes you get the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. They're just two ways of putting the same thing. One is appropriate to the days when the gospel is going to Israel. The other is a bit more appropriate to the gospel going to the Gentile world. Although Acts chapter 28 will say Paul preached the kingdom. It's no different from saying Paul preached the gospel. Same thing. There's no difference between the phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. I ought just to mention that. Pre-tribulationists tend to try to make them to be different things, but they're not different things. The Jews did not like using the word God, and they would often use the word heaven instead of the word God. That the prodigal son would say, "I've sinned against heaven." He wouldn't say, "I've sinned against God." Jews tended to avoid the name God and use the word heaven instead. So when Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's probably an exact translation of the precise phrase that Jesus used in Aramaic. No doubt he used the Hebrew way of talking, Aramaic way of talking. When the other Gospels say kingdom of God, they're just saying what it means. When you translate it into Greek, the word heaven really means God. It's the same thing. One's being put in a Greek way, being put in a Hebrew way, and it's the same thing. There's no difference. So don't draw a distinction there. And so the kingdom comes in Jesus. So the reason why the kingdom comes is because Jesus is the king. Where you have the king, there you have the kingdom. And Jesus comes, he's the king, he is the king, God's son, God's king. So if he comes, the kingdom comes. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out Beelzebub, driving back the kingdom of Satan, says Jesus, then the kingdom has come upon you, the king's among you. So Jesus is the king, and the kingdom comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Matthew chapter 12, 28, talks about the kingdom as coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the verse that I have just quoted. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke chapter 11, verse 20 says a similar kind of thing. The kingdom comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same verse in Luke 11. Luke chapter 17 has the same kind of idea. Jesus is the king, and where he comes. He was asked by the Pharisees, when's the kingdom going to come? And Jesus says that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, with things that you can see easily, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is, I don't like the translation within you, the kingdom of God is among you. The word you is plural, there in means among. The kingdom of God is among you, it's here, it's taking place now, can't you see? I'm the king. Don't start looking for these wonders in the sky. I am the king, the kingdom's here among you, says Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he is the king. And by faith in him, everybody is saved. There's not much discussion in the Gospels as to how to be saved. The reason why is they are saved. The disciples are saved. They've got faith in Jesus. They don't need to be told how to be saved. They've got their faith. They're following Jesus. They're saved already. What they're being told is not how to get saved in the in the first three Gospels. What they're being told is not how to be saved, but how to come into all of the blessings God has got to them now that they are saved. How to inherit the kingdom. And that's the major theme of the Gospels. And so there is the life of the kingdom being constantly taught to the disciples. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, seeing the crowds, he gets away from the crowds a little bit, going up into a hilly region where there's a plain upon the top of a hill. And he goes up upon the mountainside, and his disciples come to him. And he began to teach them. He is teaching his disciples about inheriting the kingdom. And he begins with their character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. This is going to be the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's going to go on to deal with the life of the kingdom. They are to know this poverty of spirit and be meek and humble and hunger for righteousness. They are to be spiritual. They're to have a spirituality which outstrips these legalistic Pharisees. They're to seek first God's kingdom. They're not to put their attention just in raising money or finances or treasure in heaven. They're to be people of humility in such a way they will inherit the kingdom. And the message of Jesus goes on in that way. There are many aspects to it. We are to be like little children inheriting the kingdom. We're to be willing to sacrifice anything to get it. It's like a treasure you find in a field. You'll give up everything in order to get that pearl of great price. Everything's about coming into all of the blessings of the kingdom that God has got for you. It's not about justification by faith. It's not Paul writing. It's Jesus. And we have to persist. If we put our hands to the plow and we look back, we're not worthy of the kingdom. We'll fail to inherit all the things that God is wanting to give us. And so the message of the kingdom is taught. One great theme is very common in the scriptures is the theme of hearing. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. The parables are mainly about hearing. Even when you've got ears, even when you're born again, you still have to use those ears and hear. There are three kinds of people. There are people who don't have ears. They don't hear a thing when you preach the gospel to them. There are people who do have ears. They're born again, but they don't use them. And there are people who do have ears and they do use them and they inherit the kingdom. That he who has ears hear and then he gets something that fulfills where he is. He works out his salvation and he inherits what is in his position. He's in a certain position where he can inherit all sorts of things, but he has to go on hearing. Take heed how you hear, Jesus will say. And remember the parable of the sower is said to be the key to all of the other parables. It is the key parable, says Jesus, to all of the other ones. And so this theme of the kingdom is there. But Jesus also talks about the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom is going to touch the whole world. It's like a mustard seed. But one day it's going to grow. It's going to become a great tree. It's like yeast. In cooking bread, you put a tiny bit of yeast or leaven, and then it fills the whole oven. So the theme is that this little kingdom, being sown in like little seeds, is going to fill the whole world. God's kingdom is going to spread. God's kingdom is coming. So the kingdom has come in Jesus. The kingdom is coming. It's going to grow and fulfill the world. For the moment, it is the mystery of the kingdom. In other words, people don't recognize it yet. The disciples recognize it. To you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. You see things that other people don't see because you know about the kingdom. The world does not know about it. But one day, they will know about it. One day, the kingdom will come in glory and every eye will see that God is the king. So, for the moment, the kingdom is a mystery. We see it, but the world doesn't. And so on. There's a lot the Bible says to say about the signs of the kingdom. Miracles are signs of the kingdom. They are foretastes of final glory. They're little flashes now of what God will do in the last day. Remember how Jesus spoke to Mary and Martha? I commented on it yesterday. They say, I know you can raise him from the dead at the last day. But Jesus says, yeah, but the last day is me. I'm here. I am the resurrection and the life. You can have a bit of it now. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. The resurrection is a flash of what is coming for everyone and everybody in the last day. The miracles are foretastes of the final glory. And every time you have a miracle, you have a flash of final glory. It's not the only function of miracles. They are also acted parables. They are signs of the kingdom. They signify different aspects of the kingdom. When Jesus heals the blind man, it's John who brings this out a lot. When Jesus heals the blind man, it's because he's the light of the world. When Jesus raises the dead, it's because it's a foretaste of the final resurrection. When the disciples are struggling and they can't really understand what Jesus is doing, and Jesus is saying, don't you understand? Didn't I feed 4,000? Didn't I feed 5,000? And they're sort of half seeing the gospel. He heals a man, only half heals him. And the man is seeing things as trees. He's seeing men as trees walking. And Jesus says, you need the second half of the miracle, and he touches him, and the man sees. It's a parable of the disciples. They are only half seeing. They've seen all Jesus feeding thousands, but they're still scared of the Pharisees and Herod. Jesus says, don't you understand yet? Don't you understand the feeding of the 4,000? Don't you understand the feeding of the 5,000? And he does a miracle to illustrate the point. A miracle that's only half a miracle. And then he says, sometimes you have a miracle, but you need the second half. And he heals the man completely. So even a thing like that is parabolic. The miracles are parabolic. That's why you can preach upon them parabolically. That's one of the things you can do with the miracles. They're sovereign. There's a kind of up and downness in the miracles. Even in the book of Acts, you get more at the beginning than you do at the end. And you've heard me contrast Peter and Paul. When Peter's in prison, there's angels and visions and gates bursting open. When Paul's in prison, he stays there for 3 years. No angel comes to rescue him. Poor chap. Miracles are fading, even with the book of Acts. They're fading. And miracles are sovereign. They are in the sovereign hand of God. Often when you begin a new work for God, you get amazing miracles. And then 10 years later, you're struggling a bit because they seem to stop. You say, hey, Lord, you know, you used to do all these miracles. We saw resurrections. What's happened? Are we sinning? And you're sort of wondering why there's not so many as you once knew. It's not necessarily that you're backsliding or you don't have any more faith these days. Often God gives you a kind of push. He gives you wonders and miracles and marvels to get you going. And then the time comes when you don't see them. There's a sermon of Lloyd Jones. It's not in print yet. I'm just editing it. I'm producing a book of Lloyd Jones sermons, which will come out in December, called The Christian in the Age of Terror, the sermons of Lloyd Jones that he preached in London when bombs were dropping all around them in Westminster Chapel. And he preaches a sermon there on Peter being released from prison, and suddenly the angel disappears. He preaches a sermon, what happens when the angel disappears? What happens when the miracle's ending? Suddenly Peter has to sort of act for himself and find out where the people are, go and pray with them. The angel disappears. He preaches a sermon on what happens when the miracles stop and the angels disappear. But there are times in our lives when the miracles stop and the angel disappears. And suddenly you're starting to fend for yourself. There's a kind of sovereignty about it. I remember a time, I don't tell this story very often, but maybe I can tell it to you today. I remember a time when we were starting prayer meetings in Nairobi many years ago. They now number hundreds and thousands. But I remember a time when the prayer meetings were 10 or 20, small prayer meetings. And a lady, some of you have heard me tell this story, but most of you haven't. A lady came once, and when there's a little prayer meeting, and said, you know, I've got this friend who's sick in hospital, and I brought this handkerchief. Can you pray for this handkerchief? And I'm going to go back to the hospital and lay it upon him, and I believe you'll be healed. And I said, yeah, fine, all right. And I prayed for the handkerchief. I don't go around praying for handkerchiefs very much, but on that day I prayed for the handkerchief. And she went on her way. A couple of weeks later, I was back in the same little prayer meeting. It was just getting off the ground. It was pioneering in a tough, rough part of town. Quite difficult to begin it. A couple of weeks later, I saw her again. And I remembered having prayed for this with and for this lady. And I said to her, oh, I remember seeing you a couple of weeks ago. What happened to your friend? And she said, well, I went back to the hospital, but when I got there, he had died. And they were weaning his body away to the mortuary. And I said, I'm sorry to hear about that. Oh, she said, no, it's all right. Don't worry. I put the handkerchief upon him, and he sat up, and he came alive, and they had to turn the trolley around and win him back to the hospital. Well, we used to get those sort of things in Crisco in the early days. We don't get them so much now. But on the other hand, the early days, we really needed them. And people called us a sort of cult, and they slandered us, and every Christian in the country attacked us. And we had to pioneer against great opposition. And they said, this apostolic cult that meets in this thing. I mean, we really needed the hand of the Lord in those days. But we got it. God will be with us. And mighty things happened. But so we had things like that in those days. We don't get so much of it now. But I'm not sure that it means that we've backslidden or that we're unbelieving. Surely miracles often launch things. And when Jesus came into the world, there was a mighty launching of wonders and signs. I don't know whether we should be too troubled if we're not living quite at that level. I mean, Jesus could banish sickness from a town. He would be in Capernaum, and it would be the Sabbath, so nobody could come because you can't move on the Sabbath. And then at 6 o'clock, when the Sabbath ends, the whole city is at the door. I mean, the entire town is all at the door, and he heals them all. I mean, he banishes sickness from a town. I don't know whether anybody here who's ever banished sickness from a town. I mean, I don't know whether we really do miracles at that level, but these things are in the hands of God. You can't switch on a miracle. Sovereignly in the hands of God, but when you need them, you can look for them. Sometimes you specially need wonders and marvels, and God launches you. I can't help feeling that in the Muslim world, where people are, as it were, cut off and they're buried in Mecca or Jeddah, they seem to have far more visions and dreams, and God seems to speak to them directly. People get saved that way far more than we see everywhere else in the world. There's a kind of sovereignty in these things. Well, I'll leave that to question time, maybe, but all I'm making at the moment is this kingdom came with signs and marvels. They were visible parables. They drew attention to what Jesus was saying. They pictured and echoed what Jesus was saying. They tend to fade as the book of Acts goes on, and they come and go in the history of the world. They're under the sovereignty of God. And so Jesus talks about the kingdom as having come. He talks about the kingdom as coming and growing. And he also says, one day when the kingdom will come. He looks forward to a day when it will come at a higher level. It will come in glory. So the teaching is that the coming of Jesus inaugurates the kingdom, but it does not consummate the kingdom. It starts the kingdom off, but it doesn't come with its full and final glory. That's what troubled John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was predicting he'll come, and he'll come with the baptism of fire and the Spirit, and he'll deal with all of these wicked Romans and sinners, and yet it didn't happen quite as dramatically as John the Baptist thought it would. He thought it'd all come all in one go. And so he sent back to Jesus and said, are you the one who's to come? Did I get it wrong? Or should we look for another? And Jesus, he was in prison. I mean, the kingdom wasn't coming very much for him. He was about to be executed, killed, and he was in prison. So he's saying, well, you know, where's this kingdom of glory I thought was coming? Did I get it wrong? Jesus says, go back and tell him. The deaf hear, the blind see. All the signs of the kingdom are here. No, the kingdom's been inaugurated. Mind you, that's not the end of it. The poor have good news preached to them. We've got to preach the gospel to the poor. The day of glory has not yet come. And John the Baptist gets that message back from Jesus. So the kingdom was inaugurated, but not consummated. It was initiated, it was begun, initiated, but its final glory is still on the way. And meanwhile, it's coming, it's growing, it's coming, it's filling the world, it's creating the church. And we live the life of the kingdom. We live the life in which we are empowered by the royal authority of Jesus. That's the life that we live. And so then I want to hurry on to the great chapter which you've already been asking a few things about, Matthew chapter 24. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. On one occasion, Jesus is presenting himself. It's his last visit to Jerusalem. He's about to be crucified. He presents himself. And one day they're walking around the temple, and the disciples admire the temple. It was expanded and rebuilt. by Herod. He spent 40 years rebuilding it. And it had these great blocks of white glistening marble. It was famous in the ancient world, this amazing temple which was enlarged by Herod. And they're admiring the scenery as they walk around Jerusalem. And his disciples call Jesus' attention. Look at this great temple. And so Jesus says, do you see all these things? You're admiring these holy buildings so much. I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down. He makes a statement about the destruction of the temple. Notice, that's what it is. A statement of the destruction of that temple there and then. And as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives over the way where you can see the temple, they come to him and they ask three questions. Tell us when this will happen. When is this temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're asking a question about the temple, about Jesus' coming, and about signs of all of this happening. They take it for granted that the end of the temple is the end of the world. It doesn't cross their mind that the temple might be destroyed and life continue. It's all the same thing. If the temple's going to be destroyed, that's the end of everything. It's finished. They are taking it for granted that it's all one event. And they ask about these three questions, but they're assuming it's all one thing. Jesus doesn't completely correct them. He doesn't distinguish those two things for the moment. And so he begins to answer. Well, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Such things will happen. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes. All these are what? All these things are the end? No, all these things are the beginning. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. They are the signs that a new epoch is beginning. They're not signs of the end, they are birth pains. They are signs of a beginning. You'll be handed over to death, you'll be persecuted, you'll be hated. At that time many will be away, the love of many will grow cold, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached all over the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Sorry, I've missed out a phrase. Let's go back to verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things will happen, but the end is not yet. These things are not signs of the end. It's the exact opposite of what the pre-tribulationists say. I mean, how many times have you heard from pre-tribulationists and from others that all these earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars are signs of the end? Jesus makes the exact opposite point, that you see all these things that make you think the end of the world is coming, but actually they are not the signs of the end. The end is not yet. When there's an earthquake, it's not a sign that the end is coming. When there's wars and rumors of wars, they are not signs. They are things that go on and on and on and keep on making people think that the end of the world is coming. But the end is not yet. Jesus is making the exact opposite to the point that's so frequently made. And this pre-tribulation that I've mentioned, if you ask the question, when did all this begin? The answer is round about 1828. When there were all these prophetic conferences in Britain and someone comes up with a kind of prophetic revelation that the rapture and the second coming is not the same. And you should never get your doctrine from a prophetic revelation. Don't get your doctrine from some guy giving a prophecy in the church. Is what happened in the 1820s, and this is where secret rapture teaching came from. According to B.W. Newton, I have the authority of B.W. Newton, the great early Brethren scholar, for saying that he was there. And why? Is there any particular reason why it happened? Well, I think there is. You see, the French Revolution was in 1789, and Europe was in great chaos in the early 18th century. And then in 1815, there was the Battle of Waterloo, and the great reform bills of those days, and women were giving the vote. I mean, that really is a sign that the world is going to end. I mean, Catholics were given their... Sorry, I'm just teasing you. I've got my eye on Shannon. I'm just teasing her. But and Catholics were given the vote. Catholics were given the vote. I mean, that really was... people really did think the end of the world was coming. And all these guys, they get so excited about prophecy, the world's going to end any minute now. I mean, they're getting very excited because of what's going on. Every time there's a political, social upheaval, you know, don't you know, even when the spinning wheel was invented and sewing was mechanized, people thought that was the end of the world. They did. They thought that was Antichrist. I mean, even within your own lifetime. Can't you remember a few years ago that people thought the credit card was the end of the world? You remember all those things? You know, it is the mark of the beast. You've got a credit card, that's the mark of the beast. The world's going to end any minute now. Every time there's a new invention. Don't you remember December the 31st, 1999, and the millennium bug and all these things, and planes were going to fall from the sky, all these. Every time there's some sort of upheaval in the world, whether it's credit cards or sewing machines or the French Revolution, all these guys start predicting the end of the world. It's into that scene that Jesus is making this point. You will get all these social upheavals, but the end is not yet. Far from being a sign of the end, they're signs of the beginning. They are birth pains of a new era in which you can reach people as never before. You see, the pre-tribulationist movement and dispensationalism of that kind, it became so pessimistic, and it no longer expected the world to be reached. Everything was put after the second coming, and Jews were meant to be saved when they see Jesus and all these things. It was so pessimistic. No, it was an age of pessimism, and we're only just recovering from it. We're just about getting rid of it. But it did not bless the church. It makes the church pessimistic, and we spend all of our time not really expecting the world to be reached, and no longer are we trying to change governments and influence society. These people withdraw into a kind of ghetto, and evangelicalism has become sort of so introspective and inward-looking since these things began. It all came because of the Napoleonic Wars and the kind of social upheavals. Although I'm only teasing people, the opening of the vote to the people, to women, to Roman Catholics, the enlargement of democracy really, really shattered people in the 19th century. So although I'm teasing you a bit, I'm also being serious. This opening of the vote to everybody really made people think, well, now the people are going to be in control. They'd never been in control before. People thought, well, you know, the people, the mob is going to be ruling us from now. And they thought that was the end of the world. And the same thing happened in the rise of Hitler. Ribbentrop was meant to be Antichrist. You don't even know who Ribbentrop was. All these German politicians were said to be Antichrist and so on. We had the same thing with Saddam Hussein a few years ago. It always happens. But Jesus is making the exact opposite point. You will see all these things. But actually, the whole world will be reached. The messengers, the angels of the gospel, the messengers of the gospel, they'll be going everywhere when things are being... people are being shaken. That's the very time when they do listen to the gospel. And so this will come, and then the end will come. What is the end? Is it the end of the world? I don't think so. I think it means the end of this particular time that you've just asked a question about. You've just asked a question about the timing of the fall of Jerusalem. That's the question just been asked. Well, then you'll see the end. But when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, and we've just been looking at that passage, when you see the temple being treated sacrilegiously, then you know it's just about to fall. At that point, you run for your lives. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It won't matter if you're in Judea when the second coming arrives. Don't go into the house hot-top. Don't even stop. Run for your lives fast. That how dreadful it will be for someone who's pregnant. It won't matter if you're pregnant when Jesus comes again. Pray that your flight will be on the Sabbath. It won't matter if Jesus comes upon a Sabbath. But it did matter if Jerusalem fell upon a Sabbath, because it's illegal to even go more than a kilometer or so. So you better pray that the day when you are running for your lives, that you don't get held up by legalistic Jews because you're running on a Sabbath. Pray that it won't be upon a Sabbath. That makes no sense with reference to the second coming. It only makes sense with regard to the fall of Jerusalem. Pray that your flight won't be in winter. There'll be such suffering in those days. Be false prophets, and so on. And on it goes. And I would suggest it's all about the fall of Jerusalem. And you'll see the coming of the Son of Man. And you heard me expound that yesterday. That's not the fall of Jerusalem. That's not the second coming. That is the fulfillment that the Son of Man has come to the Father and received his kingdom and is demonstrating his kingdom by destroying Jerusalem. Now, the tricky bit in this passage, and the one that causes the problems, is the next bit, verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give us light, the stars will fall from the sky, and at that time the sign of the Son of Man, not the Son of Man, but the sign of the Son of Man, will appear in the sky. All the nations will mourn, they'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds and with power and great glory. He'll send his angels or his messengers, they'll gather in the elect. And this is going to happen at any moment now. Even when you see these things, know that it's very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day, no one knows. Now, the bit that people really struggle over in this passage is verses 29 up to 31. People struggle with it. People who don't believe in the Bible are, of course, greatly delighted with this. They say Jesus predicted the end of the world in his own age, and he was wrong. I mean, they love this passage. And people like Albert Schweitzer made a lot of play on this. This shows that Jesus was a bit of a prophetic nutcase who really thought the end of the world was coming any minute now, and so on. And you'll find this very frequently in the books and the newspapers, and you pick up these things, you know, the secret gospel of Judas and these sort of weird books. You'll find they all jump upon this passage. And evangelicals, so they struggle with it a bit, because it does say immediately after these days. And so they've got a few problems as well, and they find various ways of trying to get round it. Maybe these things continue throughout all of the ages, and eventually they're still going on. After those days, Jesus comes. They find a way of elongating the thing to try and to solve the difficulty. The other view, and it's the view that I hold, is that verses 29 to 31 are still talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And this language is prophetic language for the fall of a city. When you read your Old Testament and it says the moon this stops shining and the sun turns into the colour of red and the stars fall to the ground, when it uses these amazing apocalyptic, that's the technical word, these apocalyptic language, in Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, this phraseology is always used of the fall of a political regime. When Babylon falls, this kind of language is used. When Assyria falls, when the Holy Spirit is to be poured out, Joel chapter 2. This kind of language is prophetic picture language for our world being radically changed, and our world as it were falling to bits, the very stars fall to the ground. But it's only picture language. You know a star can't really fall to the ground. It's picture language of a drastic change in the political setup in the history of the world. And that is the view that I hold of this passage. Again, it's a minority view, and you can read the commentaries and see how they try to solve the problem in other ways. But I hold that this is apocalyptic language, and it's still referring to the fall of Jerusalem immediately after those days. You'll notice that things leading up to the fall of Jerusalem have been described, but the fall of Jerusalem itself has not been described. These things that will happen, these things are taking place, and Caesar's, as it were, knocking at the door, the armies are knocking at the door. All the things leading up to the fall of Jerusalem have been described, but not the fall of Jerusalem itself. Now, immediately, you'll see this amazing change in the history of the world. This is going to happen in our generation. You will see it. Some people standing here, not tomorrow morning, some will have died, but not all of them. Some of you standing here will see these things. I hold the view it is still the fall of Jerusalem. And then he says, but of that, you asked me a question about the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And so far, I've only dealt, says Jesus, about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, and you've asked me what the signs are, and I've told you what the signs are. You see all these things, but they're not really a proof of the end is coming. It'll go on for some while, but they'll be reaching all nations, all these tribes and kingdoms around Israel, and even within Israel, they'll be being reached. The signs of the progress of the coming of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. That's the sign that the day is coming near. When the gospel's going out, the day's coming near. That's the only sign there is. All these other things are not signs. But then immediately after that period, getting ready for the fall of Jerusalem, a time which helps enables you to preach the gospel everywhere because of the distress going on, immediately after that, you'll see the whole world collapsing. And at that point, he's surely actually referring to the fall of Jerusalem in apocalyptic language. And then he says, you'll see these things in one generation. But of that day, no one knows, not the angels. I don't even know myself, says he. Not even the Son of Man knows. And so there are signs of the fall of Jerusalem. There are no signs of the second coming except the preaching of the gospel. Now, if you want to study these things in detail, let me just recommend a few things. If you want to see this worked out in detail, you can see this in the Tyndale Commentary on Matthew's Gospel by R.T. France. Dick France is retired now. And we were at college together. We worked this out together. Dick France and I came to this view 30, 40 years ago. He's put it all in print. It's in the Tyndale Commentary on Matthew's Gospel. You'll also find it in the New International Greek Commentary on the New Testament, published by Erdmans in America, Paternoster in Britain, on the Gospel of Mark. Mark 13 has the same exposition, also by Dick France, or by R.T. France, in the New International Greek Commentary. So those are two books in which you'll find it worked out. If you want to see what other views are, try reading the commentary on Matthew by Don Carson in the Expositor's Bible. You'll find Don Carson takes a different view, and you'll see what the other sort of opinions are. I'm not trying to bully you into my view. You can read all the opinions, but Dick France argues fully and thoroughly the exposition that I have given you this morning. Let's have a pause there, and maybe let's have about 10 minutes of questions. Then we'll have our half an hour break, then we'll pick up with a few more questions. But rather than move into my next session, let's have a little bit of questions now, and then we'll pick up with some more questions later. I'm sure there's going to be 40 people all wanting questions. Just take your time. I think you were a millionth of a second first. Yes. I'll try, yes. I refer to the second coming. From this point on, Matthew 24, 30, 31 onwards, 32 onwards, all the rest is about being ready for the kingdom of God. It's not secret, that's for sure. There's nothing secret about it. Every eye will see him. I also think that readiness for the second coming is a kind of picture of readiness for anything. You see, when you're ready for Jesus to come, well, Jesus might not come for 1,000 years. Well, you ought to be ready for any way in which it is anticipated. You ought to be ready for answered prayer. You ought to be ready for twin towers to fall. You're ready for anything that might do, which is a foretaste. So I hold the view, it's especially relevant for the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I hold the view that Jesus is dealing with many things all at the same time. We are to be ready for the coming of the kingdom. But the model of readiness is the second coming. One day he'll come as a thief in the night. But that's a kind of model for any kind of readiness. So I would say that from that point on, it's about the second coming. But also you need to keep in mind that the second coming is itself a kind of model for us to be ready for any anticipation of the second coming. And therefore you can get two or three things being dealt with. Remember, Greek thinking deals with one subject at a time in orderly manner. Bible thinking, which is not Greek philosophy, often deals with two or three things at the same time. It's the difference between Greek and Hebrew thinking. Okay. Malcolm? Yes. In John's Gospel, Jesus says you'll do even greater things. Well, people often take it to be greater miracles, but I really can't believe that. I don't think anybody's ever done greater miracles than Jesus, and I've given you some reasons today. No, we are greater than Jesus. I mean, you've preached the gospel in South Africa. Jesus never did that. I mean, you've achieved more than Jesus. I mean, Jesus never came to Nairobi. Jesus never went outside Israel. He just stayed there preaching, and he got hundreds of people. And then day one, when the Spirit comes, Peter preaches, and 3,000 get saved. Did 3,000 ever get saved under Jesus? They instantly began to do greater things than Jesus. The outpouring of the Spirit led to reaching all nations, thousands being saved, and the kingdom of God went mightily forward, greater even than happened under the ministry of Jesus. When the Spirit comes through you, the world will be convinced that you'll do greater things. I don't think this is greater miracles. I think this is reaching the world in a way that Jesus never did. He was confined to the house of Israel until Pentecost, and then the kingdom takes off and all the nations are reached. That's my view of that verse. Yes, okay, all right. Well, I'd say 34. You'll see this generation, you'll say, but of that day, no one knows. Verse 36, you're right. You're right, yeah. Yes. Well,
how could that be referring to Jerusalem if the Christian then would have taken Jesus as word and fled out?
Well, for the sake of, I'm not quite sure, but I'll give you my opinion. I might not be right, but I'm giving you my opinion. For the sake of the future outreach of saving God's elect globally for the rest of history, that thing cannot be allowed to wipe out all Christians. So for the sake of God's elect, there's going to be a preservation. It's not going to be as bad as it could be. It's going to be the worst thing ever known in Jewish history. But it's not going to be as bad as it could be. It's not going to wipe out all of those who will save God's elect for the sake of future generations. That's my exposition of that verse. Yeah. Well, the apostles were in Jerusalem. The key pioneers of global evangelism were in Jerusalem. Anyway, if you can come up with a better exposition, you feel free. But that's my exposition for the moment. Till someone shows me something better, that's my exposition for the moment. I would still think that that's the intense persecution that comes upon the Christian church. Don't you remember the book of Acts? So they're thrown into prison and James is killed. There's intense persecution within that 40-year period. But they're to trust in God, endure to the end and achieve their destiny at that point. But you see, the pre-tribulationists will throw out these verses just without expounding them. They just throw them out. There'll be suffering, there'll be wars, Matthew 24:3, and they'll be throwing out texts, just taking it for granted that all of this is about the second coming. There's a bit of sort of sleight of hand there. They're not expounding the passage, they're throwing out verses and referring them to the rapture and so on. So there's a bit of I'm hoping it's unintentional, but there's a bit of deceit there. Well, that's a good question. You do remember that in the crucifixion of Jesus, the sky went dark, and there were these cosmic sounds. There were earthquakes, and people were instantly raised from the dead. So you did get a little touch of that sort of language, even at the death of Jesus. I would hold the view it's deliberately exaggerated language, talking about it is the end of the world. I mean, in the fall of Jerusalem, their world ended. They would never be the same again. Their world ended. They were scattered. They never went back to Jerusalem. There was no church there anymore. The end of the world did come for them. Just as for many people, the end of the world comes. When the Twin Towers fall, the world is never the same again. The world ends. It's not the end of the world, but it's a kind of you experience the end of the world now. It's brought forward and it touches you. And you experience the final shaking of all the cosmos. You experience it now. The moon goes dark for you and the suns and the stars collapse all around you. It's very dramatic. You said dramatic events. So you should have said, I think, dramatic language. It's very dramatic language. This staggeringly gigantic language being used. But it is because in the history of the world, it is a staggeringly large event. It is the end of the world brought forward and touching that situation there at that particular point of history. I think that's the kind of rationale behind it.
Is that what Peter would have provided when he quoted from John
2? On the day of Pentecost. Absolutely, absolutely, yes. No, he's not talking about second coming. Those who call upon the Lord, name of the Lord will be saved now. This world's going to be changed, but it's a day of salvation. You can get saved now, today. So it's a realized eschatology, not just totally futuristic. Yeah. So it's Isaiah 13:14 about the fall of Jerusalem, Joel 2, yeah, go on. Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, apocalyptic language is always taken from previously written bits of scripture. When you get to the Revelation, it's really all a patchwork of Old Testament pictures all the way through. It's all coming from the Old Testament. This language is used in the Old Testament. Well, okay. Well, there are two ways in which it's taken. I'm not absolutely sure which is right. And I think I'm right in saying Dick France changed his mind. I think Dick France in his early writing said that it was the going out of gospel messengers. The word angel just means messenger. It's the preaching of the gospel to the nations. In his latter expositions, he's taken it to mean that back behind what's going on, there are spiritual beings, as it were, involved in this, and the gospel's going out everywhere. But one way or another, it's the gospel going out. Whether the reference there is to angels or to messengers is a bit sort of disputed. Yeah. So what's your exposition of it?
No, I'm not asking you.
I'm still inclined to think it means the sending out of messengers to preach the gospel. In the book, everywhere in scripture, I'll come to you, everywhere in scripture, the blasting of trumpets is a new stage. Remember Numbers chapter 10, where all these rules about regulations, you blast the trumpets and you move camp. You move forward. The blasting of trumpets is the new stage in the movement of the camp of the people of God. And so when the second coming comes, it'll be with the blasting of trumpets, because at the one age is ending, another one's beginning, and you're moving camp. Even in the fall of Jerusalem, the angels are blowing trumpets and you're moving camp. That's one way of taking it. Still the possibility that the angels are messengers and referring to the preaching of the gospel. But it's something, without giving the definitive exposition, it's something along those lines by which I would approach it. Sorry, over here, brother. Well, I think you were not with me. You're proving that you weren't with me when I was going through Daniel 7. And I went through every reference in the New Testament to the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. And I tried to demonstrate that what that phrase initially means is not the coming of the Son of Man from heaven. In Daniel, the Son of Man comes to heaven and he receives his kingdom. And I spent half an hour on that yesterday and argued that 5 out of the 7 major references where that phrasing is used, it's using of what's happening now as Jesus comes to the Father to receive his kingdom. It also can be used of the second coming. But even the second coming, when he comes from the Father, is the proof that there was a time when he went to the Father and received his kingdom. So the phrase, the coming of the second of the Son of Man, means the fulfillment of Daniel 7. But you have to get the CD to get the details.
You ask yourself, did the Jerusalem apostles get what he was saying at all? Because they were trying to get Paul to do a purification in the temple and the whole thing. They're 7 years away from the thing being demolished. And they, these guys seem to have missed it.
Well, I mean, you know my exposition of Acts. My exposition of Acts is there comes a point around about Acts 18 and 19 where the Church of Jerusalem is getting so Judaistic. All the apostles have gone. There's no apostles there at all. They've all been scattered. There's just James there. And when Paul comes, they don't even go and say hello to him. They wait till tomorrow day. They give him anywhere to stay. He has to camp with some Gentile somewhere. And they say, well, don't you know many thousands of believers here? And they all are zealous for the law. By the way, why don't you do some Jewish ceremony yourself just to show them that you're not really as a Gentile as they think you are. It doesn't work. He ends up in prison. And when Peter ends up in prison, the Church of Jerusalem pray for him and the angels appear. When Paul's in prison, they don't even pray for him, as far as we know. You never hear of the Church of Jerusalem again in the book of Acts. And 13 years later, they're destroyed in the church in the fall of Jerusalem. So I hold the story that we don't only learn from the beginning of the Church of Jerusalem, we learn some lessons from the end of the story of the Church of Jerusalem, where they got gripped by tradition. They were not quite sure whether they wanted Gentiles. They were keeping the law. Paul ends up in prison because of their pressurizing him to compromise with Judaism. At that point, the Church of Jerusalem are not a great model for us. They're deteriorating and declining. And Luke makes no comment. He just tells the story. Luke is like that. When there's a big fight going on, he tells you the story without taking sides. That's typical of Luke. And so he just tells you the story and makes no comment. But we're meant to notice the church is not flourishing here, it's declining. And we're meant to learn a few things. It's Antioch where the action is, where Paul's doing a new thing, and even then he's going even further afield there. So we don't just take the decline of the Church of Jerusalem as some kind of model for us. We learn lessons from it, I think, in the total story.
Do you think that the description, a lot of it is, it seems to me what happened between the death of Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, there was like a cataclysmic supernatural happening.
Yes.
We may not have been aware of on earth because physically it may not have manifested.
Yeah.
With these guys popping out of the graves.
All right. Yes. Okay. It's a very good question. The question is, in between the events, between the final ascension, I think it's more than one ascension, the final ascension of Jesus and the death of Jesus, was there some great cataclysmic, I'm quoting, cataclysmic supernatural event taking place? Yeah, I think the answer is yes. Amazing things are happening. There's earthquakes. We're told that Jesus declared his victory to the spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3. We get a little resurrection takes right there. God says, you want to see what the resurrection is like? I'll give you a little glimpse of it now. And people are being raised, the graves are being opened, people walking all around, appearing to people in Jerusalem. The little resurrection takes place there. It's a sign of what the death of Jesus has done. All sorts of things are happening. He put the supernatural powers to shame, triumphing over them in him, Colossians 2:15. So yeah, a massive supernatural event is taking place. And I think there was more than one ascension. When Mary sees Jesus and throws her arms around him, thinks she's got her best friend back, they were very good friends, and she throws her arms around him, wants to hug him, I've got my friend back. He says, no, I'm not coming back. I'm on my way to my Father. I'm ascending. I'm going to present my, in effect, he's saying, I'm presenting my blood to the Father. There's an ascension that takes place even then. And he breathes upon them and they receive the Spirit. And it's all they now can say what the gospel is and forgive people's sins in the light of the message they've got. Yeah, massive things are happening in those very short periods. And I sometimes wonder, when I get to heaven, I'll go and see Paul and he can tell me, I sometimes wonder whether Paul wasn't saved in the 40 days. He does say, last of all, he appeared to me. And after 40 days, Jesus went to heaven. I don't know he's ever appeared to anybody in the resurrection. I sometimes wonder whether Paul wasn't saved a couple of weeks after the resurrection. But anyway, you can think about that. But certainly a massive event took place in that whole setup. Yeah. Let's have a break. It's 10:45. Let's have a break till 11:15.